this morning the opportunity again to come before your throne of grace and be reminded of who you are and who we are and our great need for you. We ask you to bless this time. Be in the center of this time. May we bring honor to your holy name as we look at this passage in Exodus. And Lord, we just pray that we would never look upon things as just kind of being history and just information, but rather, Lord, you're teaching us as we look into your word each and every day. All of your word is profitable for our benefit. So we ask you to bless this time and use it unto your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this is lesson 7, chapters 13 and 14 of Exodus. Dan finished up the plagues last week, the marvelous discussion about the Passover. And as you know, you've probably noticed in the chart in the back of the Sunday school book, that page 25, if you looked at that, we have covered the portion of Exodus that's focused on Yahweh as Savior or Redeemer or Deliverer. As we've discussed, the people of Israel have been in Egypt since the famine of Genesis 42 to 50. We've brought Jacob's 70-person family over 400 years ago. And God, of course, had a purpose. God always has a purpose in bringing them to the land that he promised Abraham. And he always is purposeful in everything. I just thought of one thing. Ben, do you need to do anything in terms of recording or muting or doing anything?
I have the recording running.
You got the, okay, fine. I guess we're in good shape. Okay. So the promised land was not that far away. You know, you look at a map and you can see that it is really not that many days' journey. But it was infested with pagan nations, which would need to be rooted out. Israel would need to become a nation ready for battle and for war. All of this was on the horizon, but it turns out it was actually 40 years away yet. God directed Moses to go and ask Pharaoh for the people's release from Egypt. And of course, we know Pharaoh was reluctant to release his workforce, his cheap workforce, and said no. But that did not change, and that did not change until God brought the plagues through Moses. And then finally, Pharaoh agreed to their release. God had instructed Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 22 and 23 that he would kill his son if he did not let Israel go. And God followed through on his word in Exodus 12, as we read last week regarding the Passover. In Exodus 5, 2, we saw God's overriding purpose, where Pharaoh asked Moses, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Pharaoh will know the Lord. As we read through chapter 12, God has demonstrated who he is and why Pharaoh needs to obey his voice and worship him. There is still one more chapter for Pharaoh today, and the entire world will know the only true God, and all that he has done for his people. 40 years later, as they entered the land of Canaan, remember Rahab's testimony in Joshua 2, 9 to 11, where she said, "The whole world knows your God." So God's plan for Israel was clear. I think in Exodus 6, 6 to 8, God laid out his plan when he came to Moses with this message for the children of Israel. And this is what he said: "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your heritage. I am the Lord." God is the one, clearly, who is doing the work for his people. God has multiple purposes in all that he did in freeing the children of Israel. Primary to his purpose, it seems to me, was that Israel, as well as the Egyptians, would truly know him. Israel had lived in this place of pure idolatry for 400 years. And though somewhat separate, their environment certainly had an effect on them. I think we see that as we keep reading through Exodus, and we'll be seeing that, especially when we get into the latter 20 and the 30 type chapters, early 30 chapters. There was also something God wanted to do in that he wanted Egypt to know that their gods were just fantasy. And they had probably 100 different gods. They're fantasy. They are not real. There was only one true God. And he demonstrated his power and his glory for them. I think there's two overriding themes of God's providence and glory in the chapters we've seen to this point. His providence and his omnipotent power to make it happen are seen over and over with the end purpose that all men might know him and glorify him. God will finish the work with Egypt and Pharaoh as we read today. Hopefully you had a chance to read these chapters. They're pretty familiar. But I think we see another aspect of God's work today in redemption. Redemption here, of course, is his physical freedom of his people. But I think it's a foreshadowing of the greater work of salvation for sinful man. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit. His work of redemption is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord, as prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. And even in this Old Testament book, we see the ongoing battle is a spiritual battle, the battle between light and darkness, the darkness of sin and judgment, and the salvation of the light, always able to overwhelm the darkness of sin and death. As we look at these chapters today, and they are familiar, I will try to present some things maybe which you have not known before. But most importantly for all of us is, what are the spiritual truths? What are the spiritual truths which are being taught and emphasized here? And hopefully we can discuss this along the way and at the end. So kind of be thinking about that as we go through this lesson. I organized this outline, you know, I don't know how useful this is, but there seems to be four parts in these two chapters. And so that's the outline. You've got it there in front of you and you can see that. So in terms of the first part here, the law of the firstborn, I'm not going to read this, but, you know, as chapter 12 and the Passover taught, being under the blood in obedience was critical for life. All of the firstborn in Egypt who were not covered by the blood in obedience to God were killed by God. Chapter 13 opens with God's command of separating and sanctifying the firstborn unto him. God is the unique giver of life. And God has the right to take away that life. We were in another Bible study that we're in, we were studying Genesis. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, and I'd never thought about this, but I thought this was really useful, where it says in chapter 2, and I think it's about verse 5 or 6 or something like that, it says that God breathed life into Adam. And the image that was being described was like how we would blow a balloon up. How it's like the mouth of God infused that life into this one that he had made out of the dust of the earth. And it was such an intimate it was just a real intimate type picture that I think we see of God's love in making man and then giving him life. But God also can take away that life. And as we saw last week, God did take away that life. And in fact, all of those firstborn of the males, both a man and beast, were killed by God. So unless, and here in this chapter 13, unless they have to be redeemed of the Lord, or they will be killed. The specific animal that's called out is a donkey. I didn't look into the translations to see if it's donkey in every case, but the clean animals were to be used for sacrifice. The unclean animals had to be redeemed or they would be killed. The cost of the redemption for the firstborn son, though, was to be an offering. And Leviticus 18:16 describes that offering as being 5 shekels. I thought it was interesting in Luke 2:23, Jesus was presented to the Lord in the temple, and the sacrifice of the turtle doves was made for him. These verses in chapter 13 were a cross-reference in that passage in Luke. So we see that the continuity and the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to do exactly as the law prescribed. In this paragraph in verses 11 to 16, the Lord, chapter 13, the Lord is named 7 times, emphasizing God's providential work in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The firstborn of the men were to be redeemed as a reminder of the Lord's omnipotence and providence, providential hand in freeing the nation from Egypt. And the parents were to teach their children in verse 16, so they would never forget, for this truth was to be a sign as on their hand and on their mind. And I couldn't help but think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, where in chapter 6, as Moses wrote, that they were to know God. And if I can just read that real quickly for you, he wrote in chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the reminder to people there is the same kind of reminder here as here in verse 16, for it says they are to be as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt. So my conclusion is God always wants us to recall and proclaim his glorious work for all that he has done in redeeming us by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. In chapter 13, verses 3 to 10, there is a specific institution of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Dan talked about this last week, and it's another one of these reminders, as initially described but not titled in chapter 12. This feast is to be kept each year in the future, verse 10. The removal of leaven is certainly the reminder of putting sin out of our lives, but also putting away the ways of the pagan world around us. The text presupposes the leaven is naturally present, and we must make an effort to put it out, to be cleansed in the presence of God. We honor God by understanding. But we honor, I lost my place. I'm sorry, this map came up. We honor God by understanding better his holiness and his righteousness. So since we covered the unleavened bread last week, I'm not going to spend time on it again today, but I did do a quick look at the feasts and found that the next dates, just to let you know, for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is March 28th to April 3rd, 2021. And it comes right after the Passover, which is on March 27th, 2021. So at least the Jews have a form of worship, and they have followed through over all these years in doing what God prescribed here in these chapters. So for both the redemption of the firstborn and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, God prescribed Israel to continue with a feast yearly so they would remember all that God had done and ensure their children would know God's supernatural work. Just think about the efforts these days at trying to remove the Holocaust from history, remove the past. If it's not shared, if it's not passed down, these things will be forgotten. And we need to be reminded of what God has done. Just as God remembered Israel in Exodus 2:24, signaling his plan to act at that time, God wants us to remember who we are and where we are headed before his mighty hand picked us up and gave us new life in Christ. So let's move on to the wilderness way, which is the last few verses of chapter 13. I want to read this because this is setting up the path, the crossing of the Red Sea. So then, starting in verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So verse 17, I think, is critical here. What is the operative word in that verse? Did Israel go out wandering from Goshen on their own when they left? Well, no, it's very clear that God was leading them. God, it says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines and so on. God was leading them. And what was God's purpose in leading them the way he did? He did not want them to see war and return to Egypt, verse 17. There were Egyptian forts all along the Mediterranean Sea, along the way of the Philistines. And they would have gotten involved in something which would have discouraged them and created this desire to return. But God's purpose was in avoiding the way of the Philistines. So God led the people toward Canaan, not toward Canaan, but away from Canaan. They went up in orderly ranks. They did exactly as they were being directed. God led them. They had Joseph's bones intact, a reminder of Joseph's faith in the word of God. And in the way, they were led to the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The Lord led them with the pillar of his presence, cloud by day to shelter them from the sun, and light by night to provide heat in the desert. Sometimes in our thoughts, we feel God is not leading us in the way that we think we want to go. But God may be providing the opportunity to trust him and obey and see his hand and glory in the end. Remember, God is always purposeful in whatever he's doing. God led them out, and his presence was constant, visible, and obvious. God provided constant care, provision, and direction. In every case, God's will is that Israel become a people of faith, but they're not really there yet at this point in time. God's visible presence provided for them all through their desert wanderings. So I'm going to stop here. If anybody has any comments or questions, please speak up, and let's discuss any thoughts you have in this first chapter before we go into the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, well, let's go ahead and keep moving then. And let's look at this chapter 14. Let me read these first 9 verses. Unless somebody else would like to do that. Somebody want to read these first 9 verses of chapter 14? Okay, well, I'll go ahead and read them then.
You will.
Oh, you want to do it, Matthew? Go ahead.
Amy will read it.
Okay.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Heroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. They'll camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. The Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Heroth before Baal Zephon.
Good. Thank you very much. So there are several views about the crossing of the Red Sea. The location, though, I think is less important than to see God's sovereign hand through all of this. I have a couple of map options, and certainly a map is in order today, I think. So there's 5 places, though, just recall this before we look at these maps. There's 5 places identified in chapter 13:20, which are Succoth and Etam. And then in chapter 14, Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, and Baal Zephon. So keep those names in mind as we look at these maps, because I could not find a map with all of these names on it. So you got to kind of put this together in your mind as we look at this. So let's look here. This is the traditional way, probably a map in the back of your Bible has something like this that you can refer to. And so if you can see my cursor, Rameses is kind of way up here in the delta area of Egypt, up here, and this is Goshen, and then they have Succoth here, you'll see that, and then you see these bitter lakes here. There's Great Bitter Lake and Little Bitter Lake, okay, and there's this Gulf of Suez here, which is also the Red Sea, that is referred to. Okay, let's go to the next one. Oh, and by the way, along the Mediterranean up here is the way of the Philistines. So this is the shortest route, obviously, to get to Canaan. But this is not the way the Lord led them. And in fact, this red route here, though I don't think the crossing of the Red Sea is exactly in the place there where I think it should be, is the way that God took them down to Mount Sinai and so on. Okay, this is another map. This does have Rameses up here. It doesn't have Succoth. It's got Etam. You see my cursor up here. I think that's important. There are maps that have Etam way to the south, but I think it's up here more to the north of Bitter Lake, because the Lord took them and they camped first at Succoth, it says in verse 20 of chapter 13, and then they camped in Etam at the edge of the wilderness. Okay, so this is right at the edge of the wilderness, but then in chapter 14, verse 2, it says that the Lord had them turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth. What that did is it took them on the west side of the Bitter Lakes. And the reason that's important is because it kept them in access to the Egyptian forces. They were basically still in Egypt. They had not gotten into the wilderness yet. And, you know, there might have been a justification in their mind that it was more lush, it was better for the flocks and so on. I have no idea. But the point is, they came on the west side of those Bitter Lakes. You see Migdol that's specifically mentioned here. I think this is right in the area of Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon. Let me look at these two maps next. So here's Baal Zephon. You see down here, there's mountains to right here along the west side, the top of the Red Sea. This does not have the canal that goes through or the part that would get up to the Bitter Lakes, but there is water. That is, I think, the place where they crossed. Here is Mara also. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Here's another map. And this actually, I think, doesn't have Etam, but I think it has the best route on how they crossed. Here you see Pi Hahiroth. It doesn't have Baal Zephon. It doesn't have Migdol. But I think this is probably the best place where I think they probably crossed. It puts them within about a 3 days journey of Mara, which is important because that also in chapter 15, the amount of distance should be as small as possible between where they crossed and getting to Mara. So keep all that in mind. Let's kind of keep moving. In verse 2, we see in chapter 14, God clearly directed Israel to stay west of the Bitter Lakes, perhaps provide for the flocks, but mostly to draw Pharaoh in to attempt to retrieve Israel. Pharaoh's intelligence, and there may have been forts out here someplace, is telling him of the lack of direction of Israel. It says in verse 3 that they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. So Pharaoh, at that point, is getting drawn. In verse 4, Pharaoh's heart is hardened to pursue Israel, and God will gain the honor and the glory over Pharaoh and all of his army, as it says in verse 4. And Israel did so. Israel did as God directed them. So were they acting in God's will? Absolutely. Was God purposely putting them in danger? No. God's great purpose was to demonstrate who he was. I am the Lord, and I will be glorified. I was noticing how prominent Yahweh Lord is included in these two chapters. 32 times we see Lord, Yahweh, God, specifically recorded. He clearly is the one directing every single thing that is going on. In verses 5 through 9, Pharaoh and his people regretted the decision to release Israel, and they decided to pursue. Why have we done this? Notice it says there, why have we, in the end of verse 5, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? So, you know, they were very specific and they were very drawn in by God in what he was doing. Well, think about what had happened here. The workforce that Israel had provided was significant for Egypt. Not only did they build amazing structures like the pyramids, but they afforded a life for Egypt which was most satisfying. Israel's departure would mean turning Egyptians into servants and shepherds. Their ability to have the same size army and fighting force would be reduced. The crops that Israel produced in their farming would be lost, necessitating Egyptian farmers. And the country had been plundered of much of its wealth. So Pharaoh and all of the other households of Egypt had all had a death of the firstborn by the hand of the Lord. But there had been no additional calamities. In verse 7, Pharaoh quickly collected all of these chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over them to pursue the children of Israel. One of the commentators I was reading was saying there was probably several places, maybe in On, maybe in Noph, which is Memphis, maybe in some of these other places, there's forts and things. There would have been military in all these different places. And he basically collected this fighting force to go after Israel. There's probably been a good week or two that have passed since Israel's departure from Ramesses up in northern part of Egypt. And for Israel to move from Ramesses to Succoth to Etam and then down to Pi Hahiroth. Notice from the map, Israel was now boxed in. They were now boxed in with the mountains on the sides and the water before them. One expositor I listened to this week said it was as if they had been led into a cul-de-sac. So there's only one way out. Israel had gone out in boldness. Verse 8, very specifically, the children of Israel went out with boldness. And now their hearts would be tested by God. Isn't that the way God works? There's a high point, and then there's a test. There's a test to see if we're truly trusting in God. Pharaoh easily caught up with Israel as they camped at Pi Hahiroth. Pharaoh not only came with his chariots, but his army, probably someplace in the neighborhood of 100,000 men. But Israel was about 600,000 men, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 37. But Israel was untrained in warfare. They had no weapons, and they had been slaves subject to a master for a very long time. So it was kind of a lopsided contest, though Israel's numbers were greater. I think Pharaoh probably expected that they would surrender. When they saw him coming, they probably thought, what can we do? We're desperate. And so I think Pharaoh thought it was going to be a very non-battle event. But clearly, the battle is the Lord's, and God will have the last word. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So we see here, Israel saw the Egyptians pursuing them, and their boldness turned to great fear. And they did the right thing. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. Notice that. They cried out to the Lord. But then they turned on Moses and they questioned him as to why they were there. Were there no graves in Egypt? Have you taken us to die in the wilderness? You know, we told you we didn't want to come. So this is really a critical point, I think, in all that's happening. Because notice, did Moses defend himself? Moses did not try to defend himself. He is not the one directing the cloud. Had Moses been the one doing all of the supernatural works afflicting the Egyptians? Clearly not. Clearly God has been in control each step of the way. I actually wondered, as I was thinking about this week, I wonder how much the individual Israelites really knew what had happened in the plagues in the regular part of Egypt. Okay. Most of those plagues did not affect Goshen, if any of them. I'm not even sure how many did affect them in Goshen. So I'm not sure they really saw the hand of God before this. But they're the same people, remember, who were groaning under their bondage and crying out to God in their affliction not long ago in Exodus 2:23. Looking back at the contrasts, think about this. In 3:9, Exodus 3:9, they were in great distress. And in 5:21, there was resistance to Moses. So first there's distress in 3:9, but then they resist Moses after Pharaoh discontinued the straw for their labors after Moses' first meeting with Pharaoh. So the people groan, but when a solution is brought, they resist. I love verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14 are, so to speak, worth the price of admission. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." You'll never see him again. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Don't you love the way Moses has matured since he returned to Egypt? Moses, the meek man, the unsure man, the man who said he cannot speak, he looks them in the eye and he gives them three commands in verse 13. Do not be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Yahweh God will accomplish that which he has determined this day. So how do we mature in the Lord? How do we mature in our Christian life? I find studying God's word and knowing his character, his attributes, as well as proclaiming him to others is so important. As we know him better, we can more easily rest in him. Over these months, Moses had surely come to know his Lord and God. Israel had cried out to God, and God gave Moses the assurance. There's no indication here that God responded to the prayer of the people. But Moses continues in verse 13, "The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you," verse 14, "and you shall hold your peace." Knowing God means having a peace and ignoring the circumstances. God had led them where they were, and God would certainly provide for them in the way out. In verses 15 to 23, God gave Moses instructions regarding the parting of the water. I thought it was interesting in verse 15 because he says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children to go forward." Well, you know, what are they supposed to do, you know? I think there's been questions over time as to how deep the water was where Israel crossed. You know, that's the conflict between modern criticism and actually reading the word. The word never says where they crossed. It never says how deep the water was. But we know from Exodus 15 also that it was that 3 days journey to Marah where they found no drinkable water and contended with Moses and God. So crossing farther south, I think, is important so that they can get there in 3 days. But in any case, God provided this east wind to dry the land, dry the water, and the pillar of cloud, the angel of God, moved behind Israel to supernaturally provide darkness on one side and light on the other. The waters were kept up on the sides. In Psalm 78:13, it says, "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap." God provided protection from Egypt, which was not able to attack at night. Maybe they needed a little rest anyway after a hard march to catch Israel. In any case, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. I love that picture on our website of the Sunday school lessons for this Exodus series, and it's the parting of the sea and people walking through. That's exactly what happened. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Isn't it comforting to our struggles to know nothing is too difficult for God? Nothing is too difficult. God is teaching Israel who he truly is, and God will accomplish his glory over Pharaoh. In verses 23 and 24, I think they're interesting in that Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen advanced in pursuit of Israel into the midst of the water. There's no mention of the army. It just talks about the chariots and the horses. It does not identify Pharaoh as part of the pursuit either. However, in verse 24, Yahweh God troubled the army of the Egyptians. That word troubled in Strong says confuse or discomfort or vex. And in a few more verses, Moses records, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Needless to say, Egypt's strength going forward after God was finished with them was entirely different between the death of the firstborn and the elimination of this major manpower through the Red Sea. So I think Pharaoh and all of his army went into the sea in pursuit of Israel. In looking at these first 14 chapters of Exodus, you have the same thought that I do in watching God's work. His choices are so unique and effective in what he does to accomplish his will. God's choices are unlimited, and God is unstoppable. So here, as Egypt pursued Israel, God supernaturally intervenes in the dry ground Israel crossed with now causes the Egyptian chariot wheels to bog down. And verse 25 even says the wheels fell off. The forward motion of the Egyptians stop, and the battle-hardened warriors of Pharaoh testify that they have met their match. Just as the magicians in 8:19 who could not replicate the lice plague. So now the warriors proclaim, the Lord fights for the Israelites against the Egyptians. The Lord is in the battle, and the Lord is winning. How many struggles in our lives do we try to battle by ourselves? God allowed those struggles for us to grow us more dependent on him. As we call upon the Lord, he hears and responds. He wants us to trust in him. He is our good shepherd. He, the shepherd, knows the problem before the sheep. He provides for his children. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11, we will never know the true contentment and peace until we surrender completely to the Lord. I think this is where Moses is at this point. He has seen too much to question God's ability to provide. So with God's instruction to Moses and how his judgment would prevail, Moses acts. God is never too early or too late. God knew exactly when the Israelites had reached the opposite side and when Pharaoh and all of his attackers were completely committed. God returned the water to its original place. And it says that God, the water, as Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, verse 27, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had crossed on dry ground. God is able in all things. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and he delivered God. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So Israel this day found salvation is of the Lord. Just as Jonah concluded in Jonah 2:9, the Lord saved Israel that day, and their salvation was confirmed by the sight of the dead Egyptians which littered the seashore. I read one of the commentators who suggested that maybe God brought a certain amount of the army onto the seashore on the east side, that Israel would gain some weaponry for their trip through the desert. Whether or not that happened, it doesn't say, of course. But in any case, in verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord, and the people believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Four times in those two verses, the Lord is identified. The Yahweh God is the Savior of Israel. He is the only Savior of the world. Psalm 92:9 seems so appropriate. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So Yahweh is still acting today. He is the Savior God, personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs his people by his Spirit. We come with empty hands. Nothing we can do can ever justify us. All of the honor and the glory go to our God and to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I'm a little late. I'm sorry. Comments you have on this lesson that you would like to comment on, other things that the Lord showed you, spiritual lessons that the Lord perhaps showed you in this lesson.
It's interesting to me to see, you know, that God wants the glory to go to him.
Uh-huh.
You know, he's doing this to say that he says in glory over Pharaoh, but it's that God may be glorified. So he does events, mm-hmm. People will see his glory of who he is and his power in this case. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting, he tells Moses, he's also choosing a man as a leader. He doesn't need Moses to stretch out his hand. He doesn't need him to do that, but he tells Moses to do that.
Yeah.
And then the Lord shows this, and he is given his glory. And then he turns around and said, Moses, stick out your hand again, you know, outstretched hand, and call the seas back. And he used Moses a similar way. We know the Lord was doing all the plagues, but he's using Moses to announce them in approaching Pharaoh. It's just kind of interesting how God uses man in revealing his glory. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need to do that, but he does. So we see that we can make the application to Christ and
sure.
Us, in terms of the Spirit in us and all that, but it's just interesting to me.
Yeah. Don't you just love, too, the maturity of Moses as you go through these chapters and where he is now compared to where he was. I was just really struck by that. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Anyone else?
Thought. When we were reading this, Steve, you know right off the bat, this is like the beginning of the struggle with God came from Jacob, where he wrestled with God, his name Israel. Right there from the beginning is a big hint. You're going to struggle with God. Mm-hmm. Your descendant, an entire family, you're going to struggle. So I was wondering, so you struggle with God. But what was shocking to me is when you study the whole entire history of Israel, they're messed up. But then God used Paul to reveal the great mystery in Romans 11, how the hardness has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come. And then you keep reading it, and it says here that just as one time you were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy show to you, they also may now receive the mercy. And how unsearchable are his judgment and how unscrupulous his ways. In other words, they were fallen. In other words, if God has chosen another group of people, it would have been the same lesson. He would have used them to draw others to him, and then through the process of learning, they will come eventually. It seems like it has always been a sovereign plan from the get-go.
Yeah. Yeah. He loved the people, not because of anything they did, because he loved them. He chose them.
Yeah, because, you think about, you read this stuff, and you're like, how can they not believe? How can they not believe, right? Yeah. But then this is his plan. This is how he was going to use this to bring the Gentile to come to Christ, mm-hmm. and from that process to bring them as well.
It's always easy to have 20/20 hindsight too. You know, we know the outcome, and so it's awfully easy for us to question why people didn't believe. But they didn't. They didn't. That's the bottom line. And God used that hardness in the Jewish heart that we might have the opportunity at this point in time. So praise God.
Yeah. Kind of on that note, Jen, with this sort of being a foreshadowing, and I think Dad used that word early on, a foreshadowing of how God redeems, I think we sort of have that question, to what degree can we look at this deliverance of Israel as an allegory, if you will, or a foreshadowing of how God redeems? But I think 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 answer that question, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that, now they all went, they were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all drank of that same spiritual drink in the rock that followed them, which is Christ. And then he talks about not being able in Hebrews to enter in, and why couldn't they enter in to the land? And it was because of unbelief. And, we haven't gotten to that point yet, but all of this is written for our learning and our instruction in terms of how God redeems us, and then how we walk through our life with the Lord and learn and grow and are brought ultimately into the promises through faith. Mm-hmm.
Good. Thank you. Well, go ahead, Kristen, go ahead.
I'll make a quick comment. I identify with the Egyptians, where they're saying it's urgent to get the people out of the land. We shall all be dead. Get out.
Right.
And then they turn around and go, what have we done? We let them keep from serving us. So I relate to that, how quickly I forget the lessons that the Lord teaches me. Yeah. Once the pressure's off,
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, I had one final slide, but I don't know if anybody wants to look at this or not, but it's just kind of, how do we honor God? And I'm not going to read through it. You can look at it if you like. But the whole point is there's lots of things God teaches us each and every day that we will come to know him better, and that we will be a people of the word, people of prayer, doing everything we can to know him better, that we might serve him better. So let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, the opportunity again to come together and look into your word. And Lord, we look at this crossing of the Red Sea, and so often we just read through it. And Lord, there's just many lessons here that I think we can learn in our own lives, for our own maturity, for our own walk with you. Help us to be a faithful people. Help us not to question you. Help us not to be focused on circumstances, but rather to be looking to you and your promises and trusting in you completely. Bless the 11 o'clock hour. Use your word in all of our lives this morning as it goes forth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.